Well, today we continue a new series, one that we launched last week, entitled Following Jesus. And I've been very excited to get into this series, and there are a number of reasons for that. My plan is that we would make our way through the book of Matthew, Lord willing. A number of reasons for that. One key reason among others is that it seems as I look across our culture that there is a disturbing dichotomy, if I may put it this way, between the Jesus of our culture and the real Jesus of Scripture. A Jesus perhaps of the imagination versus the Jesus that is presented to us in the pages of Scripture. And to help all of us in all of this, for some of you this series may be a discovery of Jesus altogether, perhaps for the first time for some. For others of us, maybe a rediscovery, a wonderful reminder of things that perhaps we need to be mindful of when it comes to Jesus if we would pursue him in greater faithfulness and fruitfulness. And maybe for others, a whole complete revolution of further understanding of this one who we love and who we follow and who went to the cross for us. So that, among other things, is my hope here for this series. That said, let's turn right into it. If you could go again into Matthew 3, turn again to Matthew 3. You'll recall last week we covered verses 1 through 12 about John the Baptist, who is in part of the words of verse 3 of chapter 3. It gives us his purpose, prepare the way of the Lord. That's what he did. We see he said those words, repent. He had a ministry of baptism in view of those verses. And that section rolls right into verses 13 through 17, which I want to look at today because that section itself is, in some ways, in my opinion, very linked to the verses that were read earlier in Matthew 4, 1 through 11, the temptation of Jesus, which is where I want to spend most of our time. Let me read verses 13 through 17. It says this, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. In view of verses 13 through 15 there, John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. You see that there. It kind of makes sense, right? He had earlier pointed to Jesus. Jesus is mightier. We know in view of the scriptures that earlier, he feels that Jesus should be baptizing him if there's to be a baptism here. And as multiple scholars point out, there's maybe an implicit acknowledgement of Jesus' sinlessness. That might be a backdrop there. Only sinners need to repent. John was baptizing repentant sinners. Jesus, as we know, in view of Scripture, he has no sins to confess. So why be baptized? See, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says about him, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. But I think at the very least what we can say here is that, you know, Jesus is mightier than John. John understands this comparison, and so it would seem odd to him that he's going to be baptizing Jesus. But Jesus gives a reason to John for him to be baptized. He says these words, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, there's a number of different possibilities that have been put forward by different people. Hard to know exactly or only, but John MacArthur, if I recall correctly, and he's helpful here, offers up at least one or two. Either one or both might be in view here, that they make sense to me. Jesus is modeling for us, he's modeling baptism for us, even though we're the ones that need it. But he models it in order to fulfill all righteousness. He is modeling what we are called to do, which is, there's an implicit application there for you and me, which would be, if that is true, to be baptized, right? Scriptures call us to it. If it's good enough for our Lord, why wouldn't it be good enough for you or me? Another thing that might be in view here possibly is that in view of the nature of this baptism, Jesus may have been identifying with sinners. He himself without sin, as we see in the scriptures, but identifying with sinners, though not a sinner, identifying with sinners by being baptized, which tells us perhaps a little bit about his ministry, because what is he going to do on the cross? We know in the words of part of 1 Corinthians 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He went to the cross for us. He identified, in a sense, with us in view of 2 Corinthians 5:21 read earlier. So if he identified with you, why would you and I be unwilling to submit to water baptism? And then notice what happens next. You see this in verses 16 and 17. The whole Trinity is involved. The Father speaks. The Holy Spirit descends. The Son of God is the identity that's proclaimed. The Messiah has come. And among other things we could say or potentially here, we know at least explicitly out here that the identity of Jesus is pronounced. He's the Son of God, which is going to be very important in view of what we see in a moment with the temptations. It says in verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" There's a note in my ESV that says, "or with beloved Son," it says, "or my Son, my beloved." It's rendered here, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You know, in Scripture, we are often as Christians referred to as what? In Christ. In Christ. And I find it very encouraging to me, if you're in Christ, if you've put your faith in him, you are in the one who has come to, quote, fulfill all righteousness, end quote. You are in the one who is called beloved, the one about whom the Father says, "with whom I am well pleased." How awesome is that? So the identity of Jesus is very important for what is follows, because he has been declared to be the Son of God. We'll see those words shared again, this time in the context of temptation. He's going to be put to the test, in a sense. The same Spirit who comes upon him is now about to lead him into the wilderness. And so we come to Matthew 4, 1 through 11. These were read earlier for the sake of a radio audience. Let me just read through these verses once again so we have them in our head as we go forward. It says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Jesus encounters a common phenomenon, one that you're probably very familiar with, although perhaps not, of course, to the same way or same level, but we encounter temptation, don't we? Common phenomenon. It comes in various forms. It seeks our heart. It seeks to draw us away from allegiance to God. And it seems almost custom fitted to us at sometimes, doesn't it? It's very interesting that the devil comes at Jesus, who is the Son of God, in a certain way. Temptation almost seems custom fitted to each one of us. Your temptations may not be mine. It may have no pull over me, and vice versa. Or there's a temptation to buy what we shouldn't, or the temptation to eat that extra piece of death by chocolate, double-decker chocolate cake that is not yours, that somebody else is there in the refrigerator. Or to let our eyes or heart be captivated or linger too long over that attractive person, or whatever it is for you or me. It takes many different forms, doesn't it? And there are always, at some level, high stakes and certain consequences hanging in the balance, if you think about it. And I say that because the stakes could not be higher here. When it comes to this titanic confrontation between these two beings, the Son of God himself and the devil. And so I want us to apply, as we meditate on these passages, I want us to apply and learn from two things as it relates to this temptation. The encouragement in view of the victory of Jesus over temptation, and the example of Jesus in the facing of temptation. First, the encouragement because of Jesus in view of his victory. It's important to know and remember and revel in the fact that Jesus, your Lord, defeats the devil here, doesn't he? There's no equality of struggle here. There's a real struggle, but there's no equality of struggle. He never gives in. And if or when you are and I are confronted by temptation, your Lord is greater than the tempter. I love Ephesians 6:10, which we looked at back during the boot camp series that leads in that wonderful section, Ephesians 6:10 through 20, related to spiritual warfare. And those words say, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we see here, as multiple scholars point out, and I agree that really front and central here, that Jesus, he sort of proves out, he lives out, he demonstrates that he really is the Son of God, as he has just been proclaimed to be earlier. In fact, John MacArthur points out this may be one of the key lessons for us, and I would agree. No wonder, in view of that sonship that two of the temptations the devil opens up with, if you are the Son of God. Of course, Jesus prevails, living out his very identity as the Son of God. May we also remember who we are in Christ and live that out when we are challenged. Jesus succeeded where his people failed. Almost 2 years ago, we studied the parallel passage of this account in Luke 4, and I don't want to go back there, but in view of the last words of Luke 4, or I should say the last words in Luke 3, verse 38, the last few words of it, it says, the Son of Adam, the Son of God. Those are the last words in a genealogy. And so you'll recall back then we compared Jesus here with the account of what happened in Genesis 3, 1 through 7. I think here in Matthew, though that may be in view, it seems that Jesus here sort of recapitulates or is connected to, as we will see, especially in his quotes from Deuteronomy, the 40-year wilderness wandering of God's people. And though they often failed in the wilderness, we will see that the Son of God does not fail here in his temptations in the wilderness here. And notice in these temptations, Jesus' relationship with the Father is tested. If he had fallen, think of what hangs in the balance here. Would there have been a cross? See, how could someone with their own sin die for the sins of others like us? We had skin in the game here, did we not? Big time. There's all sorts of conflicts in the world stage, some of which we have a stake in. Whether it's a war that our country goes to, or to a far lesser extent, sporting contests, right? You may have wanted or even ached for the Cubs to win the World Series. But there's some conflicts, some contests, competitions that mean everything. And this is one of them. We needed our Savior to prevail here. We needed him to prevail here. Rejoice that your Savior indeed prevailed. There's encouragements all along through here. You may even see some that I missed. And not only can we be encouraged because of Jesus, we can learn from, secondly, the example of Jesus in facing temptation. That's where I want to spend the rest of our time. We see three temptations. And I've been humbled at some of the subtleties and nuances of the nature of these temptations, especially in view of the titanic nature of the beings involved in these. And as I've studied this text, I've also been helped along the way in all that, indebted to scholars like D.A. Carson, John MacArthur, Michael Wilkins, Walter Liefeld, and others. And so my interpretation of the underlying nature of these temptations is, credit where credit is due, an amalgam of their insights in connection with my own interpretation of the text. There's just so much going on here, more than meets the eye, and there's, as it were, sort of an onion that we keep pulling back layers on. It's absolutely incredible. We'll leave much on the table, to be sure. Verses 1 and 2, this kind of leads into the temptations. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Right away, there may be things that we can learn from Jesus here. Notice, quote, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. By the way, the same Spirit there that came upon Jesus led Jesus. There's a plan that may be unfolding here, Jesus was led by the Spirit. I might remind us that if you're in Christ, you too are called to allow, you and I, to allow the Spirit to lead you and me. Romans 8:14 says, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now it's interesting as I think about this, just because Jesus was led by the Spirit didn't exempt him from being tempted by the devil. Just the opposite. In fact, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now, let's be very clear, by the way, it is the devil that did the tempting. The devil's the one that did the tempting. God doesn't tempt. I'm reminded of James 1:13, which says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Notice also Jesus fasted. There's some things we could say about that that we don't have time for. Amazingly, Jesus fasted for 40 days. Isn't that incredible? I don't know about you, but I get hungry after 4 hours. I could get 3 square meals in a day and I'm still hungry. This is incredible what he did, 40-day fast. Now, I do fast from time to time. I commend it to you. It's a spiritual discipline. I love to use that as a time to up the prayer a little bit. And for other reasons, sometimes, many different reasons, sometimes it's I'm going through a spiritual struggle or I'm facing a major decision. And I find fasting to be very helpful to me. And so I commend it to you as a spiritual discipline. We see Jesus fasting here. And so in verse 3, after it says the words in verse 2, he was hungry, it says in verse 3, and the tempter came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. Notice it says the tempter came. We know he is the devil in view of verse 1. And this is a reminder, a lesson for us, that the devil is very real. We talked about that in the boot camp series. That in and of itself is gold as far as these passages are concerned. You and I need to remember that he is very real. He is a very real being. Christian, there is an enemy. And if you and I would stand against temptation, we need to have our eyes open to his reality. Otherwise, we're toast. Notice he tempts, a key strategy. And so we come to the first temptation. We know what the first temptation is. Command these stones to become, he says, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. That's the temptation. And I think underlying that temptation interpretationally may be in view here that he's being called to abuse his power to meet his own needs and act independently of the Father's will. This has everything to do with his sonship. Very key, those words, Son of God. See, when the devil opens with, if you are the Son of God, I don't think, as people have pointed out, that this is necessarily an attempt to get Jesus to doubt that he's the Son of God, or even as some have thought, maybe to prove to himself or to the devil that he's the Son of God, as much as this may be to be more an attempt for him to misuse his sonship in some way, to undermine his sonship. That there's an acknowledgement that he is the Son of God, so the temptation may be therefore custom fitted for him to fall on that. He's hungry, so the devil strikes there. By the way, we ought to also be on our guard when we are alone or we are vulnerable or there's a bodily need, to be on our guard against temptation. Jesus has a need here. He is hungry, so the devil strikes there. Now, eating, by the way, is, of course, a legitimate need. There is no sin in eating. There is no sin in bread. You don't have to go and clear your shelves of all your bread saying, oh, that's the devil's food. No, right? There'd be nothing wrong with eating except that to do so, Jesus would be meeting a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That may be the temptation here at some level. It's even more than that, probably. I agree with D.A. Carson when he says it's this, quote, it was a temptation to use his sonship in a way inconsistent with his God-ordained mission. He goes on to say, more necessary than bread for Jesus was obedience to God's word. I'm reminded of John 4:34. Which says, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus is all about God's will and his work. So MacArthur says the devil, quote, wanted to solicit the Son's rebellion against the Father, end quote. This would have put, quote, a rift in the Trinity. Can you imagine that? It's unimaginable, actually. And on top of all this, I'm thinking about this. This is what would be happening. Jesus would be giving in to a demand of the devil. Since when does he follow his will? Since when does the devil have any power over Jesus? And so notice how Jesus responds, verse 4. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The will of God is revealed in the Word of God. Jesus is all about doing the Father's will. He's all about living out, obeying this Word. Bread is not his priority. The Word of God is. So he's not going to be distracted by this temptation. Now it's interesting, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. You'll notice actually through this whole thing, he quotes from the same book, Deuteronomy, with each temptation. It's interesting to note that in Deuteronomy, it's sort of an interesting parallel with Jesus here in the wilderness. Let me just read Deuteronomy 8, the first four verses of it, which says, out of which verse 3, he gets what he quoted here. It says, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. It's actually the first three verses. So you see interesting parallel here then with Jesus. There's bread involved here. He invokes part of that very verse 3 that we saw or just read. And I think at some level, this is almost a kind of pivot verse for the whole narrative, because you'll notice for all three temptations, Jesus uses the same weapon, God's word. Jesus applies the word of God in response to the temptations of the devil. I think it's a helpful lesson for us. This is your spiritual food, Christian, the word of God. This is your spiritual food. It is possible for you or I to have our stomach full, but our soul empty, if you are not living off God's word. After all, that word live is, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Something we live from. And notice Jesus is obeying, he's literally living out at some level the very scripture he quotes to the devil. We must apply it as well. It's not just enough to know it, but to also apply it. And notice in the verse he quotes, it says, every word. Not some or most words, it says every word. We need a complete diet of food, do we not, for physical health? You know, what would you think of someone who only ate meat all the time and no veggies or fruits? I would think that's kind of fun, actually, but we know better, right? Here's what we'd think of that person. We'd think of that person as they've got an appointment with the doctor, whether they know it or not. Now, we need a complete diet of God's word to live, to stand against temptation. So the encouragements and promises of God, for example, those are great. We love them. We should live off them. We also need, for example, the commands and warnings of scriptures. Do we not also? You or I may love Romans or Genesis or the Gospels like we're in right now. What about Revelation? What about Philemon or Nahum or Amos or Habakkuk? I don't know about you, but there are times in life where I've come across something or I've fallen into something and I say, I just wish I knew that scripture earlier. We need the whole of God's word. So I encourage you and I to get in God's word consistently and comprehensively, because we can't apply it, we can't live it if we don't know it, right? Jesus knew God's word off the top of his mind. So I encourage you to read your Bible, know your Bible. Commit it to memory. One scholar commenting on this brings up Psalm 119, verse 11. I love this one. It says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. So we ought to read it. We ought to know it. We ought to commit it to memory. But then we also need to live it out, do we not? So we come to verses 5 through 7. Which leads us there into this next temptation. It says, then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So now we come to the second temptation. I don't have it up on the screen, but if you're a note taker, you can write it down. The second temptation, of course, is, as we see in the text, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He's to throw himself down off the pinnacle there. What interpretationally might that mean? What's the underlying nature of that temptation? It may be that he's, in view of the scripture he quotes, to test God. To test God rather than trust God. The implication of that being that he would be misusing his relationship to the Father. And if some surmise, perhaps even sensationalizing his ministry and undermining his mission. Look at all that's at stake here. This time we see the devil, we do not know how, but he takes Jesus to, quote, the pinnacle of the temple, unquote. So this would be kind of, I think, the top of the temple. He's in the holy city, at the temple, the place of God's presence. What a great place to position this temptation. And notice the devil does this by quoting from Psalm 91, 11 and 12. He omits part of it. So he quotes from parts of Psalm 91, 11 through 12. It's interesting. Jesus is answered with scripture. Jesus is someone who wants to follow God's will in Scripture. So now Satan changes his tact. He offers up Scripture for Jesus to live out. Do you see? Very powerful, very subtle. By the way, it's a lesson for us that the devil knows Scripture, not ignorant of it. Another lesson for us in the midst of this that we also ought to be, whether it's ourselves or someone else doing it, or maybe the enemy tempting us, beware of the mishandling or misappropriation of Scripture in temptation, particularly pulling Scriptures out of their context, the wider context of Scripture. See, it is possible to try and misuse Scripture to try and rationalize sin. In fact, beware of cults or false teachers who may try to twist or use Scripture in false ways. There's nothing wrong with the words of Psalm 91, 11 and 12, the verses that I quoted here. But it's the mishandling of them in view of the wider context that's in view here. And so Jesus, again, stands against all of this with God's word. We need to know the Scriptures in defense of the misuse, mishandling of them. So notice what he says in verse 7. It says, Jesus said to him, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So taking this together, we see this is a temptation to test God. There's a warning to us that we ought not to run headlong into dangerous things. The Christian life is not an excuse for foolishness. We are not to put God to the test. Yes, God's promises of protection are real, but we do not need to manipulate God or seek out proof of his love. We are to simply trust God and his love. Why not trust rather than test? So the nature of this temptation may be that instead of simply trusting in the Father's love and protection, which of course is true, he would be putting it to the test, like seeking a sort of proof, a compromise of relationship. Some believe maybe also here that this would have created such a spectacle that it might have created a shortcut to gaining followers and would have bypassed the cross. A number of scholars put that forward as a possibility. And I think that's possible, but to me, the main issue is the testing rather than the trusting. I think D.A. Carson is correct when he says, Jesus is tempted to test his sonship against God's pledge to protect his own. That'd be absolutely unnecessary. And it'd be the devil leading him into it. And again, Jesus quotes Scripture to the devil, this time Deuteronomy 6:16. See, Scripture is complementary, it is not contradictory. Don't misunderstand here. Jesus is not contradicting the other Scripture with one Scripture. That's not what's going on here. He is complementing it. He's bringing out context here. Again, there's nothing wrong with the parts of Psalm 91, that Satan quotes. What is wrong is how he is trying to get Jesus to misapply that Scripture. To do what he is asking would be to contradict what Jesus knows from Deuteronomy 6:16. It's very helpful when we come to Scripture. I don't know if it's the Reformers or who first said this or where I first heard it, but Scripture interprets Scripture. For example, when you come across a very hard or difficult passage, what clearer verses in Scripture might help you to understand it? And so it is with living the Christian life. We don't live Scriptures out of their context. We live in the view of the whole of Scripture. So again, beware of misapplying Scripture, interpreting it in a way that goes against the wider context. For us to do that, again, know the whole of the Bible as best you can. We grow in that. Don't just pick and choose. Then we come to verses 8 and 9, leading into the third temptation, the last one. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. By the way, notice verse 8 starts with again. Lesson here. The devil is persistent with Jesus. He comes at him in yet another way, and in a sense, he raises the ante. Where at first it was all about bread, now it's the kingdoms of the world. Though every temptation being big and diabolical. And so we come to the third temptation, which is, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What a horrific thought. And underlying all this, an interpretation of this would be that the temptation is essentially to gain glory by worshiping Satan, which of course would have compromised his mission and his very loyalty to the Father. In one moment, somehow, Jesus has shown all the kingdoms of the world. He's offered a shortcut to earthly glory rather than suffering and greater and ultimate glory. This, of course, would have made Jesus a king without a cross, sovereignty without suffering. That's, I think, an implication that would have come out of this. After all, he'd be rendered sinful in this moment, and in a horrific way. There's an element of pseudo-truth in the devil's claim. Ultimately, it's a lie. He's called in John 12:31 the ruler of this world. He's not God. He has a temporary and limited domain of influence. He does not have all sovereignty like God. He offers Jesus gain, but ultimately we could argue it's really a loss. He's tempting Jesus to exchange his allegiance with the Father for worship of the devil, which is absolutely unthinkable. This would have ultimately perhaps bypassed his mission and ministry of suffering on the cross and thus our very salvation. We would be left holding the bag. Absolutely unthinkable. Think of the fundamental tear, the rip in the fabric of the Trinity that's being tempted here. Implicitly. Also unthinkable. Thankfully, I think impossible. And Jesus counters the devil once again, this time with a command and with scripture. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Ironically enough, Jesus has been offered power, but yet he tells the devil what to do. Be gone, Satan. And he quotes scripture. Ironically, the temptations begin by Satan making a demand on Jesus, but the confrontation ends by Jesus saying these words to Satan. And as part of that, he quotes Deuteronomy yet again, this time chapter 6, verse 13. And I think those words themselves are something for us to remember when we're confronted with temptation. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. When tempted, there's always an implicit choice between satisfying the will of God or our own will, and in a sense, we're actually falling into Satan's trap. That's the irony. And for ourselves, though, we don't have the same temptation here like Jesus did. A lesson for us, though, analogously, is to beware of going after the glories of this world at the compromise of our serving God. The world offers various things to us. Beware the temptation is sinful shortcuts rather than serving God. We have our own temptations, do we not? To go after this world at the compromise of our values or maybe our ministry to the Lord, you know, maybe a temptation to cheat on the numbers at work to look better to the boss and get that promotion, or to not tell the client certain aspects about the product in order to get that big deal, or could just be to live completely for the pursuit of the mansion on the hill at the sake of ministry for God's kingdom in whatever way he leads us, gifts us to do. Jesus remained faithful to the Father and to his mission. Don't miss the last verse, by the way. Look at verse 11. I love this. It says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. It says, then the devil left him. I'm reminded, in view of that, of precious promises to us in James 4, 6 through 7, which it says, "But he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And then we see angels come to minister to Jesus. I get a kick out of the fact that there are people looking out there with these radio telescopes to see if we're alone in the universe. Folks, we are not alone in the universe. There are other intelligent beings, and I'm not speaking of aliens, I'm of course speaking of angels. Praise God. It's a good reminder for us that they're not just evil spiritual beings, but they're also God's angels. And look, they come and minister to Jesus here. Angels came and were ministering to him. Elsewhere in Scripture, we learn about their ministry to us. Hebrews 1:14 says, "Are they not all," speaking of angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" What a wonderful thing to think about there. So, Christian, you and I, be encouraged because of Jesus. Be equipped by the example of Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, so much here, so much that could be said, but in view of what was said, in view of your very word, Lord, we pray that indeed as we follow you, as we walk with you, Lord, indeed, may we be encouraged by what is ours, what is true about Jesus. And may we be indeed equipped by the example of Jesus. Help us to put in practice what we learn from your word. We thank you for it. And we pray in the great name of Jesus. Amen.